This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, if you're struggling to find it, it's right in front of 2 Thessalonians. This is God's holy word. Start at verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's holy word. Amen. I remember quite distinctly as a young person, teenager, love God and want to live a life that's pleasing to him. And I was always asking this question, what is God's will for my life? Now, what I meant by that was something like this. Where should I go to school? Who should I marry? Should I apply for a Cal Grant B or a Cal Grant C? What's God's will for my life? And I would suggest to you that if you're young or old, if you love the Lord and you're seeking to follow him, there is a sense in which you want to know what God's will for your life is. But today, I want to tell you what it is. I have no crystal ball or magic eight ball up here. I have nothing that gives me special insight into the divine secret will. But I can tell you today with absolute certainty, I know God's will for your life and for mine. Believe it? You see, one of the things that we need to remember is as we go to the Bible, perhaps God is not nearly as concerned with these smaller details as he is with the bigger issues. And the Apostle Paul tells us this morning what God's will is for our life. Notice in verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God. Now, what does Paul mean when he says the will of God? Now, here, he certainly does not mean God's sovereign will. We know in the Bible that there is a sovereign will in God that is from all eternity. It is unchanging, but it's also secret. You don't know that sovereign will until things come to pass. So does God, for instance, have a sovereign will about who will become our next president in November? And the answer is yes, of course, God has a sovereign will as to who will be the next president. But do we know? And the answer is no, we don't know. But how will we know? Well, when the next president's elected, then we'll know. Now, when Paul says this is the will of God, he's not talking about God's sovereign will. That's the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. When he talks about the will of God, he means what God's expressed desire is for how we live our lives. We read already in chapter 4 and verse 1 that we should walk and please God. And so God's will for our life is a life that is pleasing to him. And what does that mean? Well, in verse 2, it says, you know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In this sense, the will of God is no big mystery, because the will of God is revealed in his word through his commandments. You want to know what the will of God is? Read the Bible. God's will, then, is that way of life that he's revealed in his word to us that defines what it means to be obedient and pleasing to him. All right? Now, Paul was not simply concerned that people know the gospel. Oh, he was concerned that people know the gospel. You can't be saved without knowing the gospel. But Paul's concern was not just simply that people would have a basic understanding of the gospel, but Paul actually saw that there were implications to the gospel. I think it was Jason that used this illustration one time that the gospel is like taking a rock and throwing it into a pond, and you have these ripple effects, right? And so those ripple effects are the implications of what the gospel looks like as it is indeed lived out in our lives. And so Paul wanted people, especially here, the Thessalonians, to understand what it means to live out the will of God in their lives as people who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's concern for each one of us is not simply that we go to heaven when we die. God's concern is also how we live until we get there. So, what is God's will? Should I marry Susie, or should I marry Bobby, or should I go to Biola? And if you're wondering that question, the answer is, of course, it's God's will for you to go to Biola. Forget Cedarville. Now, what is God's will? Well, Paul actually says it. This is, I love this text, because this is the will of God. Your sanctification. There it is, right there. You don't have to go and search for it. It's not like God says, okay, Easter egg hunt with my will. I've hidden my will. Now, get on your mark and set, go find it. No, he just says, here it is. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Now, when we think about this word, sanctification, we could also just translate it holiness. This is the will of God, your holiness. But of course, holiness may have certain overtones to it that may not be all that biblical. So let's consider, at least broadly right now, what Paul means by sanctification. I would put it this way. There's a lot of ways that we could do this, but I think that when we look at this issue of sanctification, broadly speaking, we could say sanctification is the good work which God began in us. Okay? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm convinced that he who did what? Began a good work in you. Beelzebub is flying around my face. He who began a good work in you will do what? Will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to define sanctification as the good work which God began. And the good work here is most definitely not justification. How do we know that the good work that Paul's talking about in Philippians 1:6 is not justification? And the answer is actually quite simple, because justification is a once and for all event. It is not something that God begins and then completes. Sanctification, on the other hand, is in fact a good work which God begins in us, and that work grows. How many of you know that that work can sometimes struggle? You know that? Sometimes this work can stall. Okay? Like run out of gas. But it is a work which will, by the grace of God, advance and progress to the end of life. It won't look like this straight linear upward shot. God begins the work and then you just, in an uninterrupted way, just go from glory to glory to glory until you finally get to glory. I wish that's how God works in our lives, but it's not. And so instead of this straight line, it's more like this, up a little, down a little, up a little bit more, down a little, maybe down a little bit further. And then maybe down a little bit further and then back up a little bit, but maybe not back up that far. And so by the time you're done, it looks like this, but make no mistake about it. The God who began the good work is the God who completes it. Okay. So in other words, there are no failures in this good work among God's elect. So, that good work that God begins in us is the work that God advances and grows in us. And so, how did that work of sanctification begin? You don't wake up one morning and say, boy, I'm tired of being just a wretched, sinful person. I think I'll be sanctified. There are people that think that. They wake up and they just try to do their best, and at the end of the day, all they are is Pharisees. Okay? The real work of sanctification, the real good work that God begins, of course, begins when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives with power and unites us to the risen Christ when we believe. Okay? That's the good work. So we've been resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. How does that new resurrection life take place? Well, it takes place when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God unites us to Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, so that the resurrection life of Jesus becomes our life by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Now, does that mean you come to faith, the Spirit of God unites you to Christ, you're seated with him in the heavenly places, you're resurrected in him, and now all of your sin just disappears? All of your struggles just go away. All of your temptations are like, no big deal. I've got this. I'm united with the resurrected Christ. Is that what it looks like? And the answer is no, it's not what it looks like at all. In fact, there is cooperation required on your part. Christian sanctification, by the way, is never, ever, ever the idea of let go, let God, sit back in your sanctification lazy boy and just let God do it. How do I know that? Because in the very same book that we find Philippians 1:6, we also find Philippians 2:12 and 13, in which Paul says to the Philippians this. All right, you ready? Work out. So there's your justification. You go to the gym. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that require anything of you? Absolutely. In fact, it requires everything of you. You don't just relax and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is that there's a struggle. There's a fight. And of course, you know this. Paul does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. You understand that? It is work out. In other words, you are to be working out that which God has begun in you. Okay? Is this making sense? Now, just in case you might make some progress in this, Paul is very quick to remind us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, this is the way you should do it, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And this is really the glorious thing about cooperation, is that ultimately even our cooperation is all of grace, because when we find ourselves working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, what we find is that it is God who is already at work in us. And he's at work in us to do what? Both to will, so he shapes my desires, and to do, so he directs my actions. His good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? It's the life of sanctification. Right? So, broadly speaking, willing and doing God's pleasure is the same as doing his will. And doing his will is being sanctified. All right? So, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is sanctification? It's question 35. Answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so the Westminster theologians that give us the Shorter Catechism say, first of all, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. In other words, it is God who is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, right? But it's a cooperative work in the sense that what God is doing is he's renewing us, reshaping us into the image. This is an urban renewal project. It's a reclamation project. And what God is doing as he is renewing us is he is enabling us, he's empowering us to do what? To actually die increasingly unto sin and live increasingly unto righteousness. This is God's will for your life. That you would increasingly die unto sin, and that you would increasingly live unto righteousness. That's God's will for your life. Okay. So, are you concerned about God's will for your life? And the answer is if you're a child of God, it's yes. I most definitely, and you can't really say that you're a Christian who has embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord and say, I like the fact that I'm forgiven, but I really want to live my own will, not God's. That's a contradiction. Okay? That's a kind of animal that the New Testament knows nothing about. Okay? And so the idea of being concerned that I live my life according to his will looks like this. I want my ways to be blameless before the Lord. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Right? If you're not concerned about doing the will of God in your life, then you need to really ask yourself where you are. Because the Apostle John actually tells us, don't love the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? Who is it, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, who abides forever? The one doing the will of the Father. Not the one who's loving the world. Not the one who is enamored with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And the boastful pride of life, which belong to this world, which are passing away. The one who actually abides forever, the one who lives forever, is the one who is doing the will of his Father. Jesus was teaching one time, and there were lots and lots of people around to hear him. And he was in a house, and the house was full, and the doorway was blocked with all these people. And Jesus' mother and siblings came to get him. They thought at that point in his ministry that he was, you know, maybe slipping off the edge a little bit. And so they can't get in to get him. And so they send message through the crowd. And somebody interrupts Jesus' teaching. Could you imagine the person that did this? Excuse me, Lord, I know you're about to make an important point, but I have a message for you. Your mother and your brothers are here. Jesus does not say, hang on a second, guys, I'll be right back. This is mom, big deal here. She's important. Actually, what he says is, looking around, he says, who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Then he answers the question, The one who does the will of my Father, that is my mother, that is my brother, those are my sisters. You think doing the will of God is important? You actually think being concerned about God's will in your life is important? Well, understand this then. God's will for your life is sanctification. God's will for your life is that that good work which is empowered by Him both to will and to do is His will for your life. His will for your life is that you would grow, that you would advance, that you would be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that you would actually sin less and live more unto righteousness. Don't ever buy the idea that God is absolutely unconcerned about your sin. He is most incredibly concerned about your sin. And how do I know that? Well, the cross proves it. The cross proves that God is not indifferent to our sin, but the cross proves that God is deeply concerned over our sin. And so He actually takes the greatest, most radical, extreme step to deal with our sin in giving up His own Son to sacrifice Himself for the forgiveness of our sins. So the psalmist says in Psalm 130 and verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so God's will for your life is sanctification. But notice what the text does. This is Paul, and it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then notice New American Standard says, that is, which is right, that's the way to do it, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Paul goes from what you might consider a very broad perspective of sanctification, and Paul had a very broad perspective of sanctification, but what he does here for the Thessalonians is he actually narrows his perspective on sanctification and actually identifies the content, the substance of that sanctification. And he does it, believe it or not, through a series of infinitives. Now, that may not excite you, but it thrilled me to death week before last. Here's the amazing thing about this text, I think, is that Paul actually outlines for us in four distinct ways exactly what he's talking about when he says sanctification. And in fact, it could not be clearer. Notice verse 3. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Paul begins defining sanctification for us narrowly by using a word plus an additional unnecessary preposition in order to make the emphasis that here's sanctification. This is God's will for you. Sanctification that you avoid, that you keep away from, that you abstain, that you refrain from. In other words, the way Paul puts it is like this. This is God's will for your life, sanctification, that you do absolutely everything to avoid at all costs sexual immorality. Now, unfortunately, we live in a time where we have to define sexual immorality. Because, I mean, let's face it, ever since that illustrious model of virtue and paragon of integrity, Bill Clinton, was caught in a position that would have caused anybody else in a position of superiority to an inferior or to a subordinate, it would have brought about their firing right away, right? So it's abuse of power. Okay. But you'll remember that, of course, the reason why he could plead that he didn't lie under oath when he said, I never had sexual relations with that woman, is because it all came down to the way that he defined sexual relations. We are by nature like slippery people. We are by nature self-justifiers. We are by nature people who will redefine the terms in order to get ourselves off. Understand what Paul is not saying is this. That you abstain from sexual intercourse, but everything else is okay. That is not what Paul's talking about. When Paul uses the word sexual immorality, he uses the broadest word possible, porneia, which means sexual immorality, which includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, any kind of sexual relationships or encounters. It would include such things as looking at pornography. That would fall under the banner of sexual immorality, according to the Bible. Putting unclean and impure images in front of your eyes is sexual immorality. And the Apostle Paul says, you want to know, Thessalonians, what God's will for your life is? It is your sanctification, your holiness. And this is what it is for you right now. And that is that you do absolutely everything within your power to avoid all costs, all forms of sexual uncleanness, impurity, and immorality. You know, the Bible doesn't stutter. The Bible's unambiguous. It's as clear as the noonday sun. God forbids sexual immorality. And He doesn't just forbid certain kinds, He forbids all of it. Well, you say, you know, that sounds so old-fashioned. I'd expect an old guy like you that's had his brain exposed to the elements to say something archaic like that. You know, I have no doubt that cultures change. Okay? But God's word is not bound to culture. Thus, the truth of God's word never changes. So let me just be clear. Every single solitary person in the world could be engaging in sexual immorality, and it still wouldn't change the truth of God's word. All right? Now, here's my fear. Actually, the reason that this text has popped out at me is, you might know that in June I was teaching at the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, and the theme of that conference was disordered desires. It's actually similar to the upcoming theme we're going to have in our conference. And I was given a couple of assignments. One was to deal with what the Proverbs say about sex, and then the other was a critique of so-called evangelical arguments for same-sex relationships. But as I was sitting there listening to one of the main speakers, he went to this verse, and, you know, geek that I am, I'm sitting there with my Greek New Testament, and I'm looking at this passage as he's reading it, and it's absolutely fascinating. And as I listened to what the speaker said, and as I was looking at the text, I began to realize, I mean, I'm sure it's something that I've known, something that's registered, but it seemed to register afresh, and that is that there is a fear, in my heart at least, for the incredible moral laxity among Christians today when it comes to vices that have traditionally and historically been prohibited. This sermon isn't about drinking, but I do see the same. I have the same fear when it comes to drinking. I myself personally am a teetotaler, and there's no virtue in that. And I don't think that the Bible presents an abstinence from alcohol perspective. But what do we know what the Bible says about alcohol? And that is that it does, in fact, prohibit drunkenness. And yet I wonder, and I know, especially among certain kinds of Christians that really like to talk about Christian liberty all the time, how they think it's okay to get buzzed, to abuse alcohol. Okay? Maybe that's another sermon for another time, but intoxication, according to the Proverbs, is not wise. Forbidden by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. You go, I don't like wine, I like beer. You're missing the point. Okay. But there's not only this moral laxity when it comes to drinking, for instance, or, by the way, swearing. But there's also a moral laxity when it comes to sexuality that wasn't present 30 years ago. People have always struggled with these sins. There's no doubt about it. I'm not saying as if you were born in the 50s, you never struggled with sexual sin. We know that that's not true. But what I am saying is that there was a common understanding among Christians that premarital sex was actually wrong. It didn't mean it didn't happen, because it did, but at least there was a common consensus, whereas now Christian kids go off to college and they end up getting together with other people, and it's just sort of it's part of the culture. It's an acceptable sin. In 2013, Barton Gingrich wrote in a Together for the Gospel, or the Gospel Coalition, he wrote, "The Millennial Generation's Acceptable Sin." He says this, he says, every human institution and society has its own list of sins and virtues that contradict the law of God. With the rise of the millennial generation in evangelical churches, a vice is creeping up into the realms of acceptance, indifference, or at least resignation, and that is fornication. Extramarital sex or unchaste living. Derek Rishmawai, in Christ and Pop Culture, in an article, said this. And by the way, he is a millennial. He says, illicit sex is an idol in our generation that cannot be ignored, but must be dethroned if the worship of the true God is going to fill the temple of his church. Now, let me just say that the numbers that I've seen are staggering. But those are just numbers. The reality behind those numbers is worse. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to outline for us in this passage more of what he means by abstaining from sexual immorality. And I would encourage you, if you have young people, to have them here next week as we finish the passage. That'll probably be in the PM, just to give you a heads up. But as we think about this statement, this broad statement in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I want us to be abundantly clear about three things. And the first is this. The Bible is absolutely straightforward and unashamed about the beauty of sexual relations within the bonds of marriage. Okay? So, newsflash. God invented sex! But as the inventor of it, he's also the one that gets to set the terms of it. But make no mistake about it, the Bible, in fact, in some ways, the Bible puts us to shame. Because my parents were children of the 60s, but my dad was like a country bumpkin that didn't know anything. So, Dad, if you listen to this sermon, I'm really sorry about that, but it's true. So, there was a prudishness. There was a secrecy. There was a sense in which that kind of topic was taboo. And I will tell you that the generations that made the topic of sexuality taboo have not done any favors for subsequent generations. Because in making the subject of sex, which has God as its creator, taboo, what we've done is we put up this wall around it in such a way that fallen human beings we are, what do we want to do? We want to dabble in that which is prohibited. We want to dabble in that which has been off limits. And so make no mistake about it, the Bible actually celebrates sex as a good gift from God for a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. Which means if you're not in the bonds of marriage, it's a gift that doesn't belong to you yet. The Bible celebrates sex in unashamed, robust ways. The Song of Solomon. Some people are so embarrassed by the Song of Solomon that automatically they just go, "Woo, must be about Christ and the church." Now, of course, the ultimate trajectory points us to Christ and the church, but I'll tell you, there's some stuff in Song of Solomon that will... I'm getting embarrassed just thinking about it. So we need to discover or rediscover the beauty of what God has made. And so one of the things that we're going to do in our conference, and notice the theme of our conference is delighting in God's design. Before we can ever see the sin of sexual immorality, we have to see the beauty of what God originally intended and created. That leads me to the second very important thing that we need to be clear about. And that is that the Bible is also absolutely straightforward about the danger of sex outside of marriage. You know, I don't want to downplay the practical reasons why we should avoid sexual immorality. I think the Proverbs actually appeal to some of those reasons. But let me just say that the biggest danger about sexual immorality is not STDs. The biggest danger about sexual immorality is in our text. God is an avenger on those who do such things. That's the biggest danger. Is taking the good gift from God and abusing it in a way that you defile its design and then look to God as if it was no big deal. And yet the Bible tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled and held in honor among all. In other words, everybody recognizes the rightfulness of sexual intimacy within the bonds of marriage. But then the writer to the Hebrews says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Look over with me at Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. I really want our young people to understand this text in a way that you grab hold of it. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed, don't have time to talk about why Paul puts greed in with these sins, but he does for a reason, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Paul is so concerned about the ravages of sexual immorality on the body of Christ that he wants to make sure that it is not even named among us. That is, that there would be none among us who are guilty of these things. And in fact, Paul is so committed that he says, you shouldn't even be talking with filthiness and coarse jesting. And yet, what do young men excel in? Verse 5, For this you know with certainty, and I hope you do know it with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Now notice this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do you see the force of actually what Paul is saying? Is that this kind of culture, this kind of ethos, this kind of talk, this kind of behavior is something that shouldn't even be in existence among God's people. And in fact, this is what we know for certainty, and that is people who are engaged in that, practicing in that, actually have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Do you actually understand that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the immoral, nor homosexual, nor effeminate will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. God says, I don't care what you say with your mouth. If your life is marked by this, you're not one of mine. Notice also verse 6, deceive with empty words. Deceive with empty words. I suppose that there's probably a couple ways that we could understand what Paul's talking about in verse 6. And the first would be something like this. You know what? It's okay. Like the Corinthians. You know what? You know, the body is, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach. You know, the body is for sex. Sex is for the body. God's going to do away with both of them. It doesn't really matter. That's deceit with empty words. Yet you can still be a fornicator and a child of God at the same time. No repentance necessary. That's deceit with empty words. But I think there's probably another dimension to deceit with empty words, and that is, it's okay. We love each other. It's okay. We're going to get married. It's okay. It's not actually sex. It's okay. Don't you think God wants us happy? From this text, it doesn't say this is the will of God, your happiness. It's your sanctification. God is much more concerned that we be a holy people. Now, my suggestion is that a holy people is ultimately a happy people. Okay? But happiness is not the preeminent goal of pursuing holiness. You have to understand that sexual sin takes a toll on a person's soul. And that doesn't matter whether it's premarital sex or if it's looking at pornography, if it's coarse, crude jesting. All of these things actually take a toll on us. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, you know what? I've been doing these things for years and I don't really feel that it's taken a toll. It most certainly will take a toll. Payday someday for sure. But it will take a toll. You talk to people whose marriages have been ravaged by sexual sin and see whether or not it takes a toll. You talk to wives whose husbands have been addicted to pornography for years and years and see if it doesn't take a toll. Do you remember the CPC banquet many years ago where the speaker had Steve Nugent come up on the platform? Does anybody remember this? Do you remember this, Steve? Steve remembers this because what the guy did, if I remember it correctly, is he took a piece of duct tape, right, and wrapped duct tape around Steve's hairy arm. Okay? And he pulled that duct tape off of Steve's hairy arm and he held the duct tape up, if I remember this correctly, and asked what was on the duct tape. Well, pieces of skin and hair that belonged to Steve. So a little bit of Steve was actually wrapped up on the stickiness of that duct tape. And then he put it back on, if I'm not mistaken, and pulled it off. And it didn't hurt as bad the second time because it started to lose its stickiness, right? And he did it 3 or 4 or 5 more times. And each time, Steve left a little more piece of his DNA on the stickiness, but the stickiness was losing its power. And the illustration is a powerful one, and that is that sex is the stickiness that God has given to keep a husband and a wife together. But every time you're joined together with somebody who is not your husband or not your wife, you leave a little bit of a piece of yourself with them. And also the power of the stickiness begins to lose its strength. So that the time comes when you do say, I do, and all of a sudden you realize that the sexual intimacy and union between a husband and a wife, which is supposed to bind you together, doesn't bind you together any more than it bound you together with the 10 other people before. It takes a toll. It takes a toll. The Apostle Paul tells us, flee immorality. And then he says, for every sin that a man commits, he commits outside of his body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't buy into this weaselly egalitarian view that all sins are created equal. It's not true. Neither are the consequences of sin created equal. Now, I realize that a sermon like this would be very heavy. And so I was trying to think of a way to be cool and relevant like Jason. I thought about rolling my sleeves up, but I decided not to. Instead, I decided to quote from a singer that I've never heard of before. I have no idea who it is, but I thought the lyrics were great. It's a guy named Marcus Mumford. Has anybody heard of him? Mumford? Okay, good. The name of the song is White Blank Page. If you don't think sexual sin takes a toll, listen to the Word of God. Listen to these lyrics. Can you lie next to her and give her your heart as well as your body and confess your love as well as your folly? And can you kneel before the King and say, I am clean. I am clean. Solomon asks in one of his famous chapters on sex, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? God's will is your purity. And it's His will for your purity. Okay, first for your good. Okay? His will for your purity is for your good. The guilt and the burdened conscience and all of the things associated with sexual sin and all of the negative consequences that can ensue from it, God loves us and wants to protect us from those things. So God's will for our purity is for our good. But you have to understand this. It is not just simply for your good. God's will for your purity is His glory. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit lives in you and that you are the temple of the living God? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. So the Bible's straightforward about the beauty of sexual relations within the bonds of marriage. Number two, the Bible is straightforward about the danger of sex outside of marriage, and that danger includes fornicators and adulterers. God will judge. But here's the third thing that we need to be abundantly clear about. And that is that there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ for those who turn from their sins in repentance and trust Him. Listen to me carefully. If you're sitting here and you're guilty, and you know you're guilty, maybe you're not guilty of actual acts, but you're guilty of the thoughts and you're guilty of the words that have come out of your mouth. Or maybe you actually are guilty of the acts themselves. What you need to understand is this, is that stain can be washed away through the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Okay. The beautiful thing about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is that after Paul says, fornicators, adulterers, so forth, so on, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The glorious thing is this, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the name of our God and in the Spirit of our God. God actually delights to take those who recognize their sin, turn from their sin, run to Him to for forgiveness, and to wash them clean and to take away that stain on their soul. But the washing away doesn't take place just simply by saying, I did it and I was wrong. It comes through confession and repentance. I'd remind you of Solomon in Proverbs 28:13, that he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it. He who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. So, what is God's will for your life? It's your sanctification. And what is that sanctification? Well, at least in part, it is to avoid at all costs sexual immorality. And I want to just close by addressing our young people specifically. Young people, have as your heart's desire the will of God for your life. Want God's will for your life more than anything else. God's will for your life is more important than a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or popularity. Young people, desire to be known as those who are actually pure. Pure in speech. Not corrupting the ears and the hearts of those who hear every little filthy word that comes out of your mouth, but pure in speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good for edification. It's not cool to sound like a sailor. My apologies to pure sailors. It's not cool to sound like a Teamster, truck driver. We should be known, this upcoming generation should be known as a generation that is committed to purity because they're committed to the will of God in their lives and they're serious about who God is and they want to live a life that's pleasing to Him and serve Him in all respects. And so, young people, I would urge you with all of my heart, watch over your relationships, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Sin will make you stupid. Sexual sin makes you really stupid. Sexual sin has an intoxicating, deceiving power in and of itself. And so I urge you, for the sake of Christ, watch over your heart. For the sake of Christ, don't make excuses for yourself. Because I love her. Oh, as if you're the first knuckleheaded sinner to ever say such a thing. If you love her, you will help her abide by the will of God. So may we be serious about God's will for our life. It's our sanctification, all of us. Part of that sanctification is that we would all abstain from sexual immorality. Let's pray. Our great, kind, merciful God, we run to you today in the blessed name of Jesus, and we rejoice that there is forgiveness with you through Him. And Father, I pray today that this text would really capture our hearts. That we would be so concerned about what it is to to do your will. Not the hidden secret will, but that which is so clear for us. Father, if we just did what we knew we were supposed to do, how much better off we would be. Father, we pray for those who are facing temptation. Help them, like Joseph of old, to flee immorality. Father, we pray for those who have failed. We pray that they would make a beeline to the cross and find not only cleansing, but power to resist and to overcome. Father, we pray for those of us that aren't very young anymore. How foolish to think that we're done with this. Remind us of your will for our lives as well. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. And we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our purity. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.